Well, welcome. My name's Rick Heemstra, and we're going to start because we've got a very short timeline. I'm going to be talking about some research called Parenting Faith. It was a research partnership between 17 organizations that began in 2019 to answer the question, what are parents doing to form the faith of their children in the home? And our data were drawn from interviews and surveys. First, we conducted sets of interviews with family ministry experts and with parents who currently have children in the home under the age of 18. And then by drawing on what we learned in the interviews, we developed surveys to measure how prevalent the insights we had learned from the interviews were nationally. We interviewed 22 ministry experts. These included family and children's ministry pastors, denominational leaders, academics, and other specialists that were nominated by our research partners. We recruited 41 parents through a polling company and from our partner networks to interview. And out of what we learned in our interviews and from an earlier literature review, we developed surveys for evangelical parents with children under the age of 18 in the home, receiving 1,217 qualified parent responses from across Canada. 3,041 children were represented in the families of the qualified parent survey respondents. We didn't interview children or survey children. The data about children were provided to us by their parents. And so for some of our questions, we asked parents to talk to us about the behaviors of each of their children. And what this means is that we have some very rich data for some of these questions about how kids and our sample sizes are large enough that we can, in some cases, in the population, see how faith formation activities are changing in practice at different ages. But you have to remember that this is faith formation through the eyes of parents. So we are talking about contemporary parents and how they form the faith of their children. But I'd like to start with Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who lived from 1632 to 1704. Because his ideas, which have come to full flower in what Charles Taylor calls the authentic self, helps explain the parenting data that we're seeing today. Now, Rousseau was French. He lived at a time where arguably the government, represented by the king, and the church, in this case the Roman Catholic Church, were corrupt. They abused their considerable power, and Rousseau was concerned about the abuse of power. And I want you to start to hear our own age here as I tell this story. If you read the news, if you go on social media, what you will see is story after story of abuse of power. And so what do you do with the abuse of power? What do you do if society structures entrench those who are holding power and abusing it? So Rousseau decided what he would do is he would delegitimize the power of the king and the church, because power needs to be legitimate in order for it to be respected. And Rousseau's and other Enlightenment philosophers did this with a little idea they described as a state of nature. Now, the idea of a state of nature was a thought experiment that went like this. What if we strip away all of our social conventions? What if we strip away religion? If we strip away government, strip away all of these things, strip away what is normal, what are we like? And Rousseau saw all of these things as impositions, and what he wanted to do was free us from the imposition of what was received. And here is significantly what Rousseau said. He said, quote, "Man is by nature good, and only our institutions have made him bad." Now, you may start to hear echoes of this in our culture, right? How many times have you heard someone say, well, that's natural? And what they mean by that is that it is good because it is natural. So Rousseau put nature and goodness beside each other. And what he meant by nature is that which is apart from the received order of things, apart from the laws of kings, apart from the rules of religion. The king and religion, if you will, denaturalizes things. And so apart from the society of our families or parents, what are we like? Of course, scripture tells us in Genesis chapter 1 that in the beginning there was God. Not in the beginning, there was us in a state of nature. And this may seem obvious, but this is very important because Rousseau was changing where our stories begin. Instead of beginning with God, he is beginning with us. And in beginning with us, he is giving us a blank slate. God's beginning is no longer has a hold on us. And very significantly, Rousseau is saying that we are good. Of course, this isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says in the story of the fall that we sinned and that our sins separated us from God, and that there is no one righteous, no, not one, as it says in Romans 3:10, and that without Christ's saving work appropriated by faith on the cross, there is no salvation. Now, Rousseau and Scripture are very different on this point, and the question of whether we are fundamentally good or not is an anthropological question. And so every system, religious or secular or otherwise, has an idea of what the problem of the world is and an idea of what the solution is. And as Christians, we believe that the problem in the world is sin and death, and that the solution to sin and death comes through Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice that the solution, which we call salvation, comes from outside of us. And that's significant. Rousseau says that man is by nature good and that only our institutions have made us bad. And so what is bad comes from outside of me. Then the solution is to get what is from outside of me out of me so that I can discover who I really am when no one is forcing me to be something else. So society makes me bad, religion makes me bad, my parents make me bad. Because they are all making me into something that is not me. And salvation then becomes finding my true self, or what Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor calls the authentic self. And the quotes that I'm going to use from Taylor come from a short volume called The Malaise of Modernity. And Taylor is introducing us to the idea of the authentic self. And I want you to notice that he is talking about Rousseau and how morality comes from the voice of nature within us. And here's the first quote from Rousseau. It says, Rousseau frequently presents the issue of morality as that of our following the voice of nature within us. This voice is most often drowned out by the passions induced by our dependence on others. And our moral salvation comes from a recovering authentic moral contact with ourselves. Now, I want you to see that Taylor uses the language of salvation here, and salvation, or what Taylor calls moral salvation, is recovering authentic moral contact with ourselves. And so there is something really weird going on here. And I want us just to stop and appreciate how weird this is. And it's weird in an anthropological way because there are two me's. There is the me that society has made me to be. Maybe my parents put me up to this. Maybe the government made me do this. Maybe the school system made me like this. Maybe the church made me like this. But that's not me, not the real me. The real me, or the authentic me, is who I am inside. And so now what Taylor is saying is that salvation is discovering who I really am. Now, in all of this discussion, if you want to identify where this new anthropology is operative, you just listen for people saying that little phrase, who I really am, and it will be there. Then Taylor goes on to say two more things about the authentic self that we'll see in this quote. He says, quote, and then it greatly increases the importance of the self-contact by introducing the principle of originality. Each of our voices has something of its own to say. Not only should I not fit my life to the demands of external conformity, I can't even find the model to live by outside of myself. I can only find it within. Being true to myself means being true to my own originality, and that is something only I can articulate and discover. In articulating it, I am also defining myself. I am realizing a potentiality that is properly my own. Here's the two things that Taylor is saying, and he's really meditating on Rousseau here and others, but Rousseau is certainly here. First, no one can help me find my authentic self, my real me. I have to discover this alone. Why do I have to discover it alone? Because if you try to help me, you'll just try to shape me into your image. I am vulnerable when I am in a state of not knowing who I am. And if I let you help with that, you will just take advantage of me, abusing your authority, and in that moment to shape me into something that is to your advantage. So I have to discover who I am by myself. And this metaphor of all of us being on a voyage of discovery, trying out new things, but in a self-directed way, this is because we fundamentally do not believe that others could come alongside us and help us discover our identity without taking advantage of us. Remember what Rousseau said, evil comes from outside. So first, no one can help me find my authentic self but me. Second, I will only know if I have found my authentic self if what I find is unique, if it is original, if it is different. You might say that my uniqueness is my goodness and my goodness is my uniqueness. I will only know if I have found my authentic self if it does not look like anyone else. Now, here's how this affects religious faith and parenting. We talk about religion as if it was a deep part of who we are. And we've gotten caught on this as evangelicals because we use interior language all the time when we talk about faith. We say things like, my religious beliefs are deeply held, or my beliefs are deep inside of me, they're a part of me. And that's where the authentic self is. We say that Jesus lives in my heart. Well, what could be deeper than inside of me than my heart? And then we say to our kids who have a decision to make, say that our kids have to make a decision about their beliefs for themselves. And what we mean by that is they need to make a decision for Jesus. And what we mean is that everyone needs to find the same Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, who walked on the earth, was crucified, died and buried, was risen from the dead and will return in glory to judge the living and the dead. That's what we mean. But here's how our culture hears that. If I look deep down inside myself, in my heart, and I see a Jesus that looks like the Jesus that you see when you look deep down in your heart, then I have found you. I have not found me. And to the extent that you encouraged me to find this particular Jesus, you have manipulated me. You have abused your access that you have to me. If my religious beliefs are a part of who I am, and if who I am is unique, then my religious beliefs also need to be unique. Sociologist Reg Bibby used to talk about religion a la carte. I don't know if you remember Bibby. And he talked about it as if people were making choices and just deliberately choosing what they liked. No, they choose different things today to be different than everyone else because they feel they have to be different than everyone else. And heterodoxy in our culture becomes an imperative. I have to believe something that's different than you or I can't be saved. And that's the meaning of the new anthropology. We hear a lot about identities in our culture, and it's somewhat bewildering to look at the wide array of identities. So what are these all about? I think to a large extent, they are a longing after salvation, only it's the kind of salvation that goes with this new anthropology. If I am only really me when I am unique, then I have to find a unique identity in order to know that I have found me. So society makes me bad. Evil comes from outside of me. Society has influenced me. Society telling me who I am has made me bad. And then goodness and salvation comes from getting society out of me, getting society's messages about who I am out of me, so that I can dive deep down inside and discover who I really am. And when I find out who I really am, I will be unique and I will be good. And what this means is that when parents come along and disciple their children and they put their thumb on the scales in favor of Jesus, it is received as them trying to prevent their children from finding their unique, authentic selves. Or at least parents often feel that way. Let me put it another way. It is received as parents denying their children access to salvation as this new anthropology would define it. Ironically, Taylor writes that although we try to escape the external demands in defining our authentic selves, it leaves us in a place where we're unable to know if what we found is significant. Taylor writes, I can define my identity only against the background of things that matter. But to bracket out history, nature, society, the demands of solidarity, everything but what I find in myself, would be to eliminate all candidates for what matters. Only if I exist in a world in which history or the demands of nature or the needs of my fellow human beings or the duties of citizenship or the call of God or something else of this order matters crucially, can I define an identity for myself that is not trivial. Taylor goes on to say that the development of an ideal of inwardly generated identity gives a new and crucial importance to recognition. He says, my own identity crucially depends on my dialogical relations with others. What Taylor means here is that I can think I have found my authentic self. I can judge that what I find seems pretty unique. I can assert that what I found is good, but if others don't celebrate it, I can't be sure. And so if finding my authentic self is moral salvation, then affirmation is assurance of salvation. This is why when we are non-affirming of people's identities, they react so harshly. It's not that they see us as being disinterested, right? We are denying them assurance of salvation. Now, I've been talking about the authentic self because many of the parents that we talked to were reluctant to put their thumbs on the scales in favor of Christianity in the home. They believed that it was best to provide choices, but not to lead their children to a particular choice, even while they still hoped that their children would choose Jesus. Now, in this next section, we're kind of going to get into some stats here. We're going to look at how parents and there's lots that I can't get to out of this study, and I'll show you how you can get a free download at the end. We're going to look at how pastors and parents see the church and what parents are looking for their children in the church. First, let's start by talking about relationships. What are parents looking for in terms of relationships for their children from the church? On our national surveys, we asked both parents and pastors what they thought parents valued in the local church, and we gave parents and pastors lists of reasons parents value the local church drawn from our interviews. And they were allowed to pick the top three. And so on this slide, we have the parents' answers on the left and the pastor's answers on the right. And I've colored those answers dealing with relationships in red and those that deal with doctrine in blue. It's a little bit washed out here, but hopefully you can see that. And the other answers in green. And interestingly, you'll see that there is lots of red, meaning that different kinds of relationships are very important. But there's more red in the answers given by the pastors. But there are different kinds of relationships that people told us about, right? There's community, youth, and children's programs, and then family or personal connections. Our context as parents make us value different kinds of relationships that the church can provide. In our interviews, parents who sent their kids to public school said that they were looking for the church to provide their children with Christian peers. People who homeschooled their kids, by contrast, tended to look for Christian adult relationships for their children. So in a homeschool family, children have an immediate context of Christian peers in their families because homeschool families tend to have larger families or with lots of siblings, or they will have a homeschool community group that provides Christian peers for their kids. But the adult contacts in homeschooled kids' lives are primarily their parents. And so the parents are looking for adult mentors and role models to round out their kids' Christian relationships. If you send your kids to public school, however, not many of your Christian children's peers are likely to be Christian. And so parents want to tap into a Christian environment with Christian peers and a Christian ethos for their kids at church. And this is something that often trips up youth group leaders when they try to do missions outreach to the community and invite the unchurched kids into youth group, because then they'll get a lot of pushback from parents. And in the parents' minds, when they do this, you make youth group a lot like high school. And what they're looking for as parents usually is an alternative to high school for their teens. And so they push back against the youth group leader, and the youth pastor's upset because, you know, well, parents don't care about unsaved kids, when really everyone hasn't articulated what they're looking for from a youth group. It's some of this conflict about what youth group should be that points back to the authentic self that I was talking about earlier and how things play out with discipleship in the home. Now, remember, we said that it is now seen as illegitimate thing to be directing kids strongly towards one shared religious position. And parents feel this. And many parents feel that their role as parents is to provide their children with religious options or with religious choices. And many of them told us that that's what they were trying to do. And in our interviews, parents told us that they hoped that their kids would choose Christ, but they felt that if their kids didn't have religious options, then they didn't really have a religious choice, because a choice of one is not a choice. And if you, but, and that's the logic behind it. And parents recognize that they have a lot of influence with their children. And what they don't want to be doing, and remember, they don't want to be seen to be abusing their authority. They don't want to be seen as putting their thumbs on the scales in favor of Jesus, because in their mind, that would make their children's choice inauthentic. But it is a legitimate thing for their kids to have places in their lives where they're exposed to different options. And so the parents we interviewed often use the language of religious exposure. So if your daughter might go to school and her friends might be Muslim, so she's having an exposure to Islam. She might take a world religions class and get exposed again to Hinduism and Buddhism. But when you take her to church, if you can't put your thumb on the scales in favor of Jesus in the home, then this is the opportunity in the week where they learn about Christianity. And if you reduce the Christianness of this exposure, and I'm putting this in scare quotes, of the this exposure at youth group by inviting unchurched kids, then you are reducing the legitimate point of exposure to Jesus. And that's why some parents are really upset. They really want their kids to come to faith. They just don't think that they can be too pushy about it at home. And so youth group or Sunday school is it. And here in Canada at this moment, we're in a very kind of a strange place. We ask parents and pastors about the partnership that they have in discipling children, and we asked whether parents should reinforce what is taught at church, or whether the church should reinforce what is taught by parents, or whether it was a partnership. And about two-thirds of parents said that it was a partnership, but that parents have the final say. And so parents are open to church providing exposure to Christianity, but they are not giving you the final doctrinal authority in their kids' lives. Looking at this chart, pastors on the right, pastors are more likely to say that parents should reinforce what the church teaches. And I think that churches and ministry leaders need to recognize that most parents have different ideas. We also asked parents to tell us where they received help in order to be better formers or disciplers of their children in the last 12 months. And the options that we provided to parents on the survey came out of our interviews with parents. And the most common answer was friends at 44%, followed by podcasts. But only 9% said that they received help from the local church in the form of a parenting course or other direct teaching on how to disciple their children. In fact, during our interviews, when we talked to parents, we asked them about how their church supported them in the discipling of their children, and most of them didn't even understand the question. The idea that the church would help them in knowing how to disciple their kids didn't seem to make sense. It was just so strange. We asked pastors to tell us about how they supported parents, and the number one answer was through relevant preaching from the pulpit, followed by access to resources. Now, it's a very different thing to provide access to resources and to provide training or mentoring, and only 18% of pastors said that their church provided parenting classes. Now, just 9% of parents told us that they had taken parenting classes from their church. And these were different samples with the parents and the pastors. So we're not measuring whether parents or pastors were untruthful here, because these numbers don't line up. But what I want you to see is that there's not a lot of intentional training for going on for parents. There's a lot of churches that provide access to resources, but in providing options, in providing choices, they're not putting their thumbs on the scales in favor of one resource or another either. Before I close out this section, I just want to make one other observation. When parents looked at the church, they were often looking for the church to close some kind of relational gap. Maybe my child lacks Christian peers, or maybe my child lacks Christian adult mentors. And so the church's approach to fill felt needs. Very rarely did we hear parents tell us that they were intentionally integrating their children into the life of the church, teaching their children that they are called to be part of a body of Christ, or that they have a responsibility to serve in the life of the church. And I think the most significant finding for this section is that intentional training of parents in how to disciple their kids is so rare that a question to parents about how churches are helping them didn't make any sense to them. And then the last section here, we'll go very briefly. We're going to look at digital media and parenting. Parents, like most of us, have a love-hate relationship with technology. The parents that we talk to love technology for the access that it provides to high-quality Christian resources and because it holds out the promise of good jobs for their children. Several parents drew comparisons with their own upbringing, noting how hard it was to access the kind of quality Christian content that they can access now when they were young. And technology theorist Neil Postman said that technologies always give something and they always take something away. We adopt technologies for what they give, but we're often blind to what they take away. And if the parents we talked to were going to talk about the benefits of technology, they got that out of the way right up front. It was like they knew that they were supposed to like it. They knew, for example, that technology was the key to their children getting a good job. They knew that there was a social technological divide, and they knew that they needed to get their kids on the right side of that divide. Most of the misgivings about technology was the sense that it was getting out of parents' control. Technology was good, but there was just too much content. And so in the main, parents we interviewed talked about how they tried to manage their kids' digital content. So if we say this like Postman, technology gives access to great content, it gives access to great jobs, but it takes away my ability as my parent to be a parent to my children and to regulate what they are consuming. It takes away my ability to know who my children's associates are. It takes away my ability to speak into their spiritual lives because on a fundamental level, I don't know what they are seeing, hearing, or experiencing. And it's not just a question of needing to look over their shoulders. I have four kids, and even if I could look over their shoulders to see what they're seeing, there is not enough time in my day, not enough of me to take in and process and then talk to my kids about even a fraction of what they're seeing and hearing. And so parents told us about the strategies they used to try to manage their kids' digital lives. And we've created a list of digital content management strategies drawn from our interviews and asked parents on our surveys to tell us which they used. And this was a one answer per family question. We didn't ask which strategies they used for their different children. And so here are the percent of respondents that used each digital content management strategy, ordered from the most common at the top to the least common at the bottom. And we've got daily internet time limits. We've got limit use to public spaces, pre-screen digital content, review browsing history, content filtering software, hold passwords, and follow kids' social media. And then this is not applicable, prefer not to say. Few observations. First, on average, parents told us they used 2.4 of these strategies. Second, only 17% of parents said they didn't use any of these strategies. By far, the most common strategy was to impose daily age-appropriate internet time limits. So let's think about that one for a minute. There are other strategies, such as pre-screening digital content, reviewing browsing history, and following your child's social media feeds, and I've highlighted these in red. However, these are very time-intensive for parents, and digital technologies can scale beyond your ability to track. My kids, for example, have generously offered to let me look at their browsing history and to watch the videos that they're watching, but it would take three of me to do so. And so it's a meaningless offer, and they know it is. So they make it often. Parents, in most cases, limit time online because we cannot evaluate what our children are consuming. There is just too much. We approach this like we approach smoking. If smoking is bad, then less smoking is less bad. It's a harm reduction strategy. We acknowledge the harm, and we acknowledge that we can't stop them. And if you're like me, you may look at other things on this list, like holding your children's passwords. That's one of the digital content management strategies, and recoil at what this communicates in terms of a lack of trust in your children. But we need to have a broad conversation about this, because the reality is that we are overwhelmed by the sheer scale of what our kids are taking in. And the truth is that they're overwhelmed as well. And what I mean by this is that the content washes over them. In most cases, they are not aware, for example, about things like the aesthetic of violence that shows up in movies and video games, which the choreographed beauty of killing and the philosophical currents behind it. They are not equipped to understand why their feeds serve up this meme or that meme to them, or what they're being nudged to do, what they're being formed to do. They're not equipped to recognize the ways in which an ethic of authenticity is being reinforced in their psyche, weakening their resilience and their ability to be in community. And yet there's a seeming inevitability to it all. And we mostly deal with it with time limits. And as a church, we need to have a deep and sustained conversation about how to respond. But time limits seems like a strategy that gives us comfort that we're doing something while not really addressing the deeper issues of discipleship that are at play. Now, we were interested as well in, I may have got these slides out of order here. So possibly I've been talking, you haven't been seeing the slides. We were interested in when kids gained access to social media, or at least when their parents thought that they gained access to social media. And so here are a bunch of plots showing the age at which kids gain access to social media. It's the same plot, just for different groups, different demographic groups. The dark blue is all the kids in our study up here, and these are the ages along the bottom here. So coming from 0 to 17 here. Light blue is boys and girls split out by gender. Peach is homeschooled and public schooled. Red is different frequencies of religious service attendance. And what I want you to see in the main is that these charts are pretty much the same. Homeschoolers adopt social media about 2 years later than public schoolers. Girls are more likely to be on social media than boys. Frequent attenders delay things for a little bit than less frequent attenders, but most of our kids get on social media. And so there is an avalanche of research right now that talks about the harmful effects of social media. Governments are talking, for example, about banning TikTok. That may be political, but some of it's based in sociology. And yet our research shows that most of our kids end up there, and most of us are having trouble managing our kids' content, and big parts of their lives are not being discipled by us as parents. Simply, there's just too much. We can't do it. And if we're honest, few invite others into their lives to help deal with parenting challenges because we fear we'll be judged, right? Because we care that other people think that we are good parents. And if our kids aren't running into trouble, if our kids are running into trouble, we tend to think it reflects on us. And so we keep doing it alone. But social media and digital content is bigger than we are as individual parents. And as Christians, we're doing it very poorly by ourselves, isolated in our own homes with strategies. So there's more to this report, but I need to wrap up now, but I want to leave you with the idea that the scale of digital content encroaches on parents' ability to parent, and that in many cases it tends to overwhelm our capacity to disciple our children with respect to digital content, which is a huge part of their lives. And if we believe that spiritual growth comes through conversation, we no longer have the capacity to talk to our children about even a fraction of what they're seeing. So we must start talking about how technology changes human relationships and behavior, because it's not just enough to manage content. If you're interested in the report, you can get it as a free PDF download at this link, and leave us, I guess, 5 minutes for questions.